Our text this morning is found in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We sometimes think that when, or at least I do, in judging you from me, we think that when Israel got to Mount Sinai, then the first thing Moses did was go up into the mountain and at that first time receive the law. But as we read from Exodus 19, that's not the case. He was going up and down several times before he finally went up to receive the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law. But that first time he went up, God gave him this message, and that's our text in verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that a co-worker hands to you a book and asks for your evaluation of that book. Your co-worker wants to know if you agree with the theology that's presented in that book. And as you read through the book, you come across a chapter that deals with conditional language, if-then sentences. And in this chapter, you read things like this. God has made a covenant with his people, and if his people listen to him, and if his people keep that covenant, then they will be a special people to him, and he will show his love to them. What would your evaluation be as you return that book to your coworker? I'll tell you what mine would be. I would say to that coworker, I'm uncomfortable with this book. I'm a little nervous about the theology that this book is teaching because it sounds an awful lot to me like this book is teaching a conditional covenant. There's this covenant that God has, but then if we do something, listen and obey and keep the covenant, then God will do something for us. It sounds like this covenant is conditioned or dependent on the things that we do. I wouldn't have a very good review of that book for my coworker. But now look at the text again. If ye will obey my voice indeed, verse 5, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, and a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. A text like this might make us, as Protestant Reformed members, a little bit nervous. It might make us nervous theologically because we know the controversy that we have with the group that goes by the broad name Liberated, the American Reformed and the Canadian Reformed and the Liberated Churches of the Netherlands. We remember our church history that in 1953, half of the denomination went away and was split over this very question. Are there conditions in the covenant? Those who left said there are. We who remain today say there are not. There are no conditions in the covenant. And then we come to a verse like Exodus 19, verse 5, if you do this in my covenant, if you keep it, then I will make you my peculiar people. And we get a little bit nervous. Have we been wrong all these years? Is the covenant conditional after all? That's not the biggest reason I get nervous, though, with a text like this. Because in the end, if the covenant is indeed conditional, the least of our problems is that we were wrong and they were right. If the covenant is conditional, then I can't be saved. That's my biggest problem. Because if the covenant depends on something that I have to do, then it's lost. Then it's over. And I don't have salvation. I don't have friendship with God. Because I know myself and you know yourselves. If the covenant is conditional, we get nervous mainly because then our salvation is gone and can't be worked. There is no condition in the covenant. We have not been wrong. And those who teach a conditional covenant right all these years. The covenant is unconditional, as we'll see from the whole Word of God this morning, the Lord willing. There is no condition in the covenant, but there is an if in the covenant. There's conditional grammar and conditional language, which does not mean there's a conditional theology or a conditional covenant behind that conditional language. God does use conditional language here, but He does so for another reason. He's not teaching us here that the covenant depends on us and on the things we have to do. The fact remains, and the truth of all of the Word of God remains, that the covenant depends on God and the things that He does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have this friendship. Not our work, but His work. And yet, within this covenant, there's an if to drive home to us some important truths. God spoke this word to Moses as the first thing that God told Israel at Mount Sinai. The first thing was not the giving of the Ten Commandments, as important as those Ten Commandments are. The first thing that Israel had to hear from God when they got to Sinai was this: "My people, I've brought you to myself, and now I have something I'd like you to do, not because the covenant depends upon it, but because this is the way our relationship is structured. I brought you to myself. My people, I want you to obey me for the sake of that relationship, for the sake of that love that I have shown to you." Every young person, when they make confession of faith, knows that the covenant is unconditional. This morning we see that that unconditional covenant has an important, necessary if. That's our theme this morning then as well, the if of the covenant. In the first place, we'll consider God's unconditional covenant. In the second place, we see God's particular covenant. And in the third place, we see God's gracious covenant, the if of the covenant, God's unconditional covenant, God's particular covenant, and God's gracious covenant. The last time I preached this, I jumped right away into the if, the conditional language. Now, as I look back, I think that was a mistake, because our temptation is to come to a passage like this and see that if, and then say, we've got to spend most of our time on that. But what that does is cause us to miss the beauty of the covenant itself that's described here. Leave aside the question of conditional or unconditional for a moment, and let's look at the essence and the heart of the covenant that God has established with us. It's a beautiful, beautiful description of the covenant. So today we're going to start with that covenant. If you were going to look in a dogmatics book, in a theology book, this is the definition of the covenant you would find. Something like that, this. The covenant is God's relationship of friendship that He has established between Himself and His elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The main part of that definition is that the covenant is a relationship of friendship between God and His people. It's established with His elect people, and it's established in Christ, but it's a friendship, a family relationship where there is closeness and there is love. That definition of the covenant that the Protestant Reformed churches have given for many years is a beautiful, beautiful definition. That definition comes from passages like this. Look at how God defines His covenant in Exodus 19. This is a covenant word to His people. He says in verse 5 something about keeping his covenant. This is the word he speaks right before he gives them his covenant law. This is a covenant word that he speaks to his people. And this was what he says about that covenant: my people, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I carried you on eagle's wings. And you've seen how I've brought you unto myself. That's the covenant definition of Exodus 19. I've brought you unto myself. That's the language of an embrace. That's the language of companionship. That's a love language. You bring to yourself and enfold in your arms the one you love. We can imagine God here speaking as a father to his children. I've brought you unto myself, the way a father gathers the children in his arms at night before bedtime and tells them of his love, maybe before he goes over catechism with them or whatever else they do in the evening. There's an embrace there. There's a relationship there. And that's the relationship that God describes here. That's the covenant, the embrace of God, the relationship in which he brings us into. God has some more to say about that covenant as far as the definition of what that covenant is. He says, not only have I brought you unto myself and enfold you in this embrace and relationship of love, but you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know what it took to get you here into my arms? You saw what it took. I destroyed a nation, the most powerful nation on the earth, for you. The covenant involves the great rescue of his people from their sin and their bondage. That's included in the covenant too. God's embrace of us doesn't happen in a vacuum or completely divorced from any other context. God's embrace of us, his bringing us into his friendship, occurs in the context of breaking our bondage. Children, you remember what Egypt was a picture of? When the people of God, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, that was a picture of them being enslaved and in bondage to sin. And that bondage was going to kill them. They were going to die there. The Egyptians worked them hard, harder than humans could endure naturally. God caused them to increase anyway yet. But from a physical point of view, the Egyptians broke them and worked them hard. The Egyptians made a law that all the baby boys had to be killed and thrown into the river. The bondage in Egypt was a deadly bondage. It was death for the Israelites. That's our spiritual bondage and sin. It's death for us, spiritual death. We're enslaved and in the shackles of sin so that we serve sin and can't even do anything good apart from the grace of God. But the great rescue of this covenant God is that he came to his people in Egypt and broke that nation, defeated that nation, so that his people could come out and be received into his embrace. The truth is that he held them the whole while they were there, and in that embrace broke their bonds. And that's what he's done for us too, not now by taking us out of physical slavery somewhere, but by taking us out of spiritual slavery to sin. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. Remember how the law begins? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's a word to Granville. Not just a word to Old Testament Israel. That's a word to Granville. Your chains are broken because the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered the penalty for your sins and you have been delivered. God tells us something else about this covenant as well. He says, I bear you on eagle's wings. What a beautiful, lovely figure of the care that God takes of his people in this covenant. Not only does he break our bonds, not only does he gather us in this relationship and embrace of love, But in that embrace, He cares for us, bearing us on eagle's wings. I've never seen it personally, maybe some of you have, but it must be quite something to watch an eaglet, a baby eagle, learning to fly. Reading about that experience, the eagles come tumbling out of the eyrie, the high perch or the high nest that the parents have built for them. And until their wings are strong enough, the parents are able to carry them on their backs even for a while, sometimes even catching them in midair on their backs as these eaglets tumble. What a thing to watch that eagle on its strong, outstretched wings catch and carry the little ones. What security for the little ones to know that dad and mom are there to catch them and bear them up and bear them back to the safety of the nest. Now, all of that is a picture of the way God carried His people so far in the 3 months since they had departed Egypt. God bore them on eagle's wings. They didn't perish, even though Amalek came against them to fight them. They weren't warriors. The Israelites weren't. Amalek was. Israel was a nation of recently freed slaves. By all earthly reckoning, they should have been wiped out by the Amalekites, but they weren't, because the Lord was bearing them on eagle's wings. They should have perished of hunger and thirst in the wilderness. There's nothing to eat there or drink there. There's only bitter water, but God made it sweet. There's only rocks, which God made send forth the water. There's nothing to sustain you except the manna from heaven that God sent. He bore them on eagle's wings through the wilderness so that all their needs, physical and spiritual, were cared for by Him. And that's the covenant of God yet today. He cares for us and bears us on eagle's wings. Our needs are met, especially now our spiritual needs are met within this covenant, holding us. He gives us the assurance we need and the comfort we need and all of the other gifts of salvation we need. Beautiful, beautiful description of the covenant of God that He's made with us. And then God isn't finished. He says about this covenant, that's what it is, but I'll tell you what it's like to live in that covenant. To live in that covenant means that you are a peculiar people unto Me. That's the covenant, a peculiar treasure even unto Me. And that's the language of a marriage. That's what husbands and wives say to each other. You, My love, are a peculiar treasure to Me. I treasure you. You're worth more to Me than all the gold and silver in this world. When I think of the things that I cherish most, you are at the top of the list. That's the language of love. That's what it's like to live in this covenant. God says to His people, I treasure you. And you're a peculiar treasure unto Me. That is a unique treasure. The only treasure that I have. I don't have you as my spouse, and then over on the side, there's another one that I love just as much or more, and then another one. God says to Israel and to us, you are My peculiar treasure. The church that I gather in the Lord Jesus Christ is Mine, and I love her. And I love her alone, exclusively. That's what it's like to be embraced by God. He goes on to say, you will be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now the figure changes a little bit. Instead of a family relationship, we're looking at a citizen's relationship. We belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But He doesn't say a kingdom of citizens. He says a kingdom of priests. And the difference is that priests in a kingdom have access to the throne room. They can go talk to the king and commune with the king and eat with the king and speak to the king and hear the word of the king. Even in our own land, that's not the case with every citizen of the country. You and I can't just go up to the Oval Office and plop down in a chair there to talk to the president if we want. We don't have access to that throne room, so to speak, of the king. But in the kingdom of heaven, we do. We're a kingdom of priests. The door is open. The access has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that any time we need, we want, we can go before Him and speak to Him and hear Him and commune with Him. That's what it's like to live in the covenant, to have access to the King of Kings Himself. And God says, this is what it's like to be in my covenant. You are a holy nation. Holy just means separated from sin and consecrated unto God. In the catechism classes at Faith, I always tried to teach it this way. Maybe this helps us remember. You need two hands to describe what holy means. One hand pushing away, that's separation from sin. And the other hand consecrating to God, that's devotion or consecration to God. You're a holy nation. You're separated from all that's death, and you're consecrated to all that's life. To be a holy nation simply means this. God has us in the palm of His hand, and in that palm draws us into that embrace. This is what it's like to live in the covenant. We mustn't miss that this morning. We have to begin there. In the Protestant Reformed churches, the word covenant is familiar to us. Sometimes so much that we take it for granted. Let's not miss this morning the beautiful description of the covenant in Exodus 19. Maybe it will help us to be excited about what this covenant is, to think about what this truth will mean to the saints in Singapore. Saints who grew up, some of them, worshiping idols, cold, dead, wood and stone, where the concept of a relationship with your God is foreign. A relationship with God? How ridiculous is that? The only thing we do in our relationship to God, they say, is burn some incense to Him and pay Him some more money and some more money. But now the word of the Christian gospel is God, the great God, the only God, not only made you, not only demands a certain kind of life of you, but this great God takes His people in His embrace and holds them and lives with them and makes them His family and throws open His throne room and brings them in. This is the glorious covenant gospel of God. If you hear Him, and if you keep His covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure. Now we come to that grammar, that conditional sentence, the if of the covenant. There is no getting around it. That is a conditional sentence. The name of that grammatical construction is a conditional sentence. We're familiar with how they work. A conditional sentence always has two parts. An if part, called the prodesis, we don't need to remember those technical terms, but there it is anyway, the if part and the then part, or the apodesis. And the if part and the then part work together. They work together this way, that when the if part of the sentence is true, the then part takes effect. An example from Leviticus will make this clear quickly. Leviticus contains a whole list of if-thens for the priests when it came to identifying leprosy. If the spot in the skin is white, then you must shut him up for 7 days. The then part only takes effect when the if part is true. That's the conditional sentence, the way the grammar works. And then we come to Exodus 19, verse 5. If you hear me, indeed, if you really listen, and if you keep my covenant, that is, if you obey me, then You will have all these blessings of the covenant that we already talked about. It looks like the conditional grammar is teaching a conditional theology. There are those who insist on a conditional theology and especially a conditional covenant. We're most familiar with the liberated because of how their history touched our history. But conditions have been taught by theological groups long before the liberated were around. The Arminians taught a conditional theology as well. And the conditional theology works this way. It says that God has all of these blessings of salvation to give his people, or if we talk just about the covenant, all the blessings of the covenant life to give to his people, but he waits for us to do something to receive them. All of these blessings depend not entirely on God, but depend at least a little bit on something we do. The Arminians, for example, would talk about the condition of faith or accepting Jesus Christ. You have to do that. That's your work. And then once you do that work, then God will give you everything else he's already done. But it depends, and at the crucial point, it depends on what you do. Or those who teach a conditional covenant will say, at baptism, God promises every single child head for head that he will be the God of that child. They all get the same promise. But there's a condition attached to that promise, and the condition is, if they grow up and obey me and believe in me, then that promise will take effect for them. The conditional theology at its heart makes salvation or covenant friendship dependent on something that we do. The mistake of that conditional theology is to think that conditional grammar means conditional theology. Remember, the heart of the error is to make salvation or the blessings of the covenant depend somehow on something we do. All you have to do is read this text in its context and see that that's impossible. Whatever the grammar may be, it cannot be teaching a conditional theology. There's other grammatical constructions that work the same way. It takes a grammatical construction of a question, for example. The purpose of a question is to get more information or to clear something up that's unclear. God asks some questions. Think of Romans 10. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? God asks a question there not because he doesn't know how they're going to believe, not because he's asking for more information, but he uses a question there for a different purpose. It's a rhetorical question to drive home the point that they can't believe unless they've heard, and the necessity of having someone preach to them so that they can hear. There are other grammatical constructions like that that don't imply a questionable theology. Well, so here with a grammatical conditional sentence that does not make a conditional theology. Let's just look at that text and see how that's ruled out. What does God call the covenant there, young people? Remember what he called that covenant? If ye keep not the covenant, my covenant. It's mine. It belongs to me. Not just because I invented it, not just because I'm the first one who thought of it, but it's my covenant because I've done it. I've made it with you. I've kept it with you in spite of your unfaithfulness, Israel, through the desert already. And I'm going to be the one who perfects it by bringing you into the land of Canaan, spiritual picture of being brought into the heavenly Canaan. It's my covenant. If it depended on us at some point, God couldn't call it this anymore. Because at the crucial point, it would depend on our fulfilling the condition. God's done everything He can, and now waits for us to obey. Then it's not His covenant. Then it's just as much our covenant. But that's not what it's called here. It's my covenant. Look at the way God describes His work to His people. Does that description leave room for us contributing something to our salvation? I destroyed Egypt. I bear you on eagle's wings. I brought you unto myself. I've done all these things. It's my work. Now, therefore, if you do this, then this. But the now, therefore, connects it to the I did, and I did, and I did some more. So that the whole covenant must be read in light of the sovereign God who does all these things. Now step out of the text and look at how this text fits in the context of Exodus 19, just that one chapter. Is there anything in Exodus 19 that portrays God as a God who's waiting for us to do something while His sovereignty is limited? How did He come to Mount Sinai, children? What did He look like when He came down on that mountain? It was a thunderstorm and an earthquake and a forest fire all at once. The lightnings and the thunders were so powerful that the people shook with fear. And the earth was shaking with fear. The earth was shaking at least as God descended on the top of the mountain. And the smoke from the top of that mountain went up, not like a lazy little campfire wisp of smoke. It was like a furnace with the heat pouring up and pouring up so that the view of the top was probably even distorted through the heat. So great was the presence of God on that mountain. The people were afraid. They couldn't go up. Moses had to go up instead of them, and God said to them, if you even touch the mountain, you have to die. That's how holy I am, this God who comes to meet you here on Mount Sinai. Is there anything in Exodus 19 of a dependent God? Exodus 19 is all about a sovereign God, including sovereign in His covenant. Expand the context to all of the book of Exodus, not just this one chapter, but the whole book. Who is it that leads them out of Egypt? Who is it that rescues them when they're about to die? Who is it that takes them through the wilderness and then into the land of Canaan? It's the sovereign God. Nothing depends on these people. It all depends on God. And then look at it in the context of the whole of the Scripture, the biggest context we can get. Look at Genesis 17, verse 7. You probably have that memorized, right? Young people from catechism classes, I will establish my covenant between me and thee for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Look at Acts 2, verse 39. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to as many as fulfill the condition? No. And to as many as the Lord our God shall call. The covenant, described here with a conditional sentence, is not a conditional covenant. Our creeds teach that same thing. I think we have enough time to look at the canons of Dort. And in the canons of Dort, we have the rejection of all conditional theology. Just a brief reminder of what the canons is. That was the Synod of Dort's response to the Arminians. And one of the prominent errors of the Arminians was conditions. Long before Skilder and the Liberated ever came around, the Arminians were teaching conditions in salvation. And the Synod of Dort said, there is no such thing as conditional theology. There's only unconditional theology. The canons are arranged in five chapters. Tulip, 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. Except the canons don't treat them in tulip, but in ultip. That's the order. So if you want to find where the canons destroy conditions, you look in that first chapter, unconditional election. And then remember that each chapter of the canons is divided into two parts. The first part sets forth the truth positively, and the second part rejects the errors. It's in that rejection of errors that we find the rejection of conditional theology. Look at error three, and over half of the 9 errors that are rejected all have to do with conditional theology. The canons slam the door on conditional theology. Error number three, we reject the errors of those who teach that the good pleasure and purpose of God, of which Scripture makes mention in the doctrine of election, does not consist in this, that God chose certain persons rather than others, but in this, that He chose out of all possible conditions, among which are also the works of the law, or out of the whole order of things, the act of faith, which from its very nature is undeserving, as well as its incomplete obedience, as a condition of salvation, and that He would graciously consider this in itself as a complete obedience and count it worthy of the reward of eternal life. And the rejection is simply this: you make Christ of none effect. If you make salvation depend on the conditions I must fulfill, then the merits of Christ are worth nothing, because in the end it all comes down to what I do and not what He does. You can look through the rest of that chapter on your own, maybe this afternoon, to see how the canons reject any conditional theology. But then why? Why does God describe an unconditional covenant using a conditional sentence? There are good and important reasons for it. In the first place, because this conditional sentence isn't meant to teach that there's something that depends on us in the covenant, but it means to identify who the covenant members are. Covenant members have a certain look to them. You can tell who they are. You can tell them apart from those who are not covenant members. Well, how do you tell them apart? The if identifies who they are. The if doesn't tell how they get to be that way. We need other passages for that. We get to be that way by the work of Christ alone. But the if identifies what they look like. This is what they look like. They listen to God. They listen to Him indeed. If you listen to my voice indeed. They keep His covenant. That is, they obey the commands that God has given in that covenant. That's what they look like. If you do this and you do this, then you have the look and the mark of those who I've graciously saved. And then you will experience the joy of that covenant life that I've brought you into. The if of the covenant identifies what the members of the covenant look like. How about me? And how about you? Is that how I look and how you look? That we listen to His voice indeed, not just superficially, not just going through the motions, but hear Him. That we keep His covenant, none of us perfectly, but at least have the firm desire in our heart to keep that covenant, and obey His law. If we have that mark, then we're the members of the covenant. We're identified and seen that way. There's another reason for the conditional grammar here. It's a warning to those who only pretend to be members of that covenant. There are such a thing as hypocrites. There were in Israel. There is in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Those who only pretend, who in their hearts want nothing to do with God. There's a warning here to them. If you hear and if you obey, then you will be my peculiar treasure, and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But if you don't, you're not. If you only pretend, but as soon as no one's looking, you do whatever you want and whatever suits your pleasure. If you don't care about Christ, but only pretend to, then this word is not for you, and this blessing is not for you. There's a warning here to hypocrites that must be heard. There's another reason for this conditional grammar as well in this unconditional covenant. This conditional grammar shows us the promise of the experience that we will have when we walk in the way God has laid out. Not that we're going to go in and out of the covenant and one day be a member of the covenant and the next day not be a member of the covenant, but the experience can sometimes come and go. We've probably seen that in our own experience. When we walk in the ways of God, when we live close to Him, then we enjoy that fellowship. When we fall into sin and walk for a time in disobedience, then we're miserable. There's a promise of good experience of the covenant in the way, not in the condition of, but in the way of obedience. There's a fourth reason for the conditional grammar. This encourages us to do what we're supposed to in the covenant. The covenant does not depend upon a single work that we do, but there's a lot of work to do in the covenant. It's not merely an embrace. It has structure to it. And the structure is this, that the God who embraces us is the King and the Sovereign, and He makes laws and rules about how we live and love Him. And we who are embraced by God must obey and live according to those rules. There's work to do in the covenant. The Reformed faith and the Protestant Reformed faith is not afraid of talking about works and good works and necessary works, as long as we never say our salvation is based on them, or that we're able to do them by our own strength. These good works, these works in the covenant, come from God, and God encourages us with this conditional grammar to live in them. Not because our salvation depends on it, but because we love this relationship. God has taken me, worthless, damn worthy sinner, made me His son, His child. And out of love for Him and thanksgiving for that great work, I want to live as His friend by listening to Him and keeping His word and obeying His word. And the conditional grammar encourages us to do so. Then one more, the fifth reason for the conditional language is that this language drives us again and again to Christ. How is it that we got into that relationship anyway? Not because of what we've done, but through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's relationship of friendship established with His people in Christ. Through the death and resurrection of our Savior, through His gift incorporating us into Himself so that He's the head and we're the body, we have fellowship and friendship with God. This language drives us to Him. If you do this, and if you do this, then you will be my peculiar treasure. And we say, but I can't perfectly ever. Not in this life. And therefore, I need Him always in this life and the life to come. Beautiful, unconditional covenant of God. A couple of matters yet very, very briefly for the second and the third points. The second point has to do with the fact that this relationship is particular. It's not for everyone. And God indicates that in this text when He says, you will be my peculiar treasure above all nations of the earth, for all the earth is mine. God says, I could have chosen anyone. Anyone could have been. But I didn't choose them all. Even though they all belong to me as my creatures, I've chosen you. That's how you become candidates for membership in this covenant. That's how you become members in this covenant. It's through my choice. And you are my peculiar treasure above all the other nations of the earth, because it has nothing to do with you and your works. You're like them when it comes to your works. But I've chosen you out of them all, graciously, sovereignly, to be my people. It's this matter of the particularity of the covenant that seals its unconditionality. If God is the one who chooses an election, period, then there's nothing left up to us in this covenant. Nothing. It doesn't depend a bit on us. From eternity past in election to eternity future in heaven, the covenant depends on the choosing God, who chooses only his people and brings them alone into this covenant. And then finally, in the third point, the grace of the covenant. What we say here is simply what we say about all of our salvation. It's the work of God's sovereign grace alone. We don't deserve it, but graciously, mercifully, he bestows it. And now we go back here to one of our fears at the beginning. Our biggest fear with a text like this is not that maybe we were wrong and the liberated were right, but our greatest fear is that if the covenant is conditional indeed, then I'm lost because it depends on me and my works. God came to his people as the first thing to tell them at Sinai and said, it's not up to you. It's up to me. By my grace, by my undeserved favor, you've been brought here and embraced by me. And now in all of your sins, in all of your hardships, in all of your trials, you may be confident that this covenant cannot be taken away. Never. Because it's mine and established and maintained by my grace. Wonderful covenant message to Israel. Wonderful covenant message to Granville. God be praised for his unconditional covenant. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. We love thy covenant. We love thy mercy shown to us. Continue, Father, to give us the good experience of friendship with thee. Bless the remainder of our worship as we sing. Wilt thou dismiss us with thy blessing and bring us here again this evening to worship with thy people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.